turn to Revelation 3. Today we're in the sixth of the seven churches that Jesus wrote letters to, the Church of Philadelphia. Let me read this here, verse 7 to 13. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Father, we are so thrilled to get to study this Church of Philadelphia today, Lord. The things that you are pleased with as you look at this church. And we want to please you, Father, as we look at this and look at the fact that Jesus wants to walk in the midst of his church, wants to be pleased with what he sees in his church, his bride. And so we surrender to you for that work this morning. Please just help us be alert and alive, Lord, and to hear your Spirit. As we're told in this letter, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We want to be hearing people. So, Lord, speak to us, we pray, and we pray the same for all of the churches in Oakdale. Lord, would your word go out with great power and might and be believed and lived. And thank you for these things, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, today is a refreshing day. If you've been here through these other letters, you'll see why. Mainly because as we get to this church, of the seven churches these letters that Jesus wrote, only two of them does he really have nothing bad to say. And so it's kind of a relief today to get to one of those churches he had nothing bad to say to. He's very pleased with what he has to say to this church. And so it's just as important for us not just to look at the negative. Some people half glass full, half glass empty. I'm not sure where you land on things, but maybe you like the rebuke side of things and what not to do. But I love looking at the churches where he's pleased with what he's seeing, so we know what to do as a church. Now, it is only the second, of the seven. The first was Smyrna. That was the second one we looked at, and the one that was under tremendous and under heavy persecution. Now, I get that one very easily, because when you're under persecution, that separates the wheat from the chaff pretty quickly. When you're going to be persecuted, there aren't people on the fence over that. When you know that my life might be at risk and somebody might come in any moment and take my life for what I believe. I mean, think about if somebody were to walk in here today and say, you need to renounce your faith in Jesus or you're going to die. You know pretty quick where you stand and you know who you believe and if you really believe in this God that you believe. And so that was then. But now we're looking at this church. Of course, they're going under some persecution. And not like kind of the level that was described there. But here we are in the city of Philadelphia. This city is approximately 30 miles southeast of Sardis. And Randy, if you could put up that map, some interesting thing here. You can see the seven churches there. Again, I like that because you can see a circular route that they ran. One thing that's of great interest to me is that this church is connected by a 65-mile road, a railway today from Philadelphia to Smyrna. So they're kind of a connected city. The only two that were the good churches have a connection even today. Smyrna, of course, is currently known as Izmir, and Philadelphia is currently known as I'm not quite sure how to pronounce it, Al-Sahir. It means city of God, and there's still a vibrant Christian community even today in this Church of Philadelphia. It was established in 189 BC by King Eumenes of Pergamon. And he named the city for the love of his brother. He had a brother named Attalus. I don't know how many brothers love each other enough to, you know, be known as having a love for your brother. It's a good thing that should be happening in families. But they ended up changing his name to Attalus Philadelphus, who he named the city after because of this love between the brothers. there was a tremendous false god worship, pagan worship. They had temples, all kinds of them. Some of the most noteworthy, Artemis, you know, the Greek daughter of Zeus and goddess of hunting and wild animals and young ladies in childbirth and virginity. There was Helios, the personification of the sun in Greek mythology. They had Zeus. They had Dionysius, the Greek god. This is interesting. The Greek god of the grape harvest and winemaking and wine. They were well known in Philadelphia for their wine, mainly because they were near some areas that had volcanoes, and it said the ash that would get into the ground made it very, very rich soil. And, of course, they worshiped Aphrodite, again, among others. And so all of this other things that they worshiped, but there was a vibrant, living, strong church in this city. So thanks, Brianna. You can move that on. Now, in terms of history, we've been looking at the historical portions of the church and what time frames they represent. I do believe there's such a close tie to the history of the church in these seven churches. And while all of us can see ourselves at some level in them, God has the ability to pick out churches that we can all see things in them. I do believe that this church does primarily speak to the period of about 1790 to 1900, which was the time really of great missionary work around the world, to open doors to go out to the world and minister to them. And let me read to you some of the amazing amount of missionary work that went on during that window of time. I'm going to quote a long piece from Ray Stedman in his book on this particular letter. He said, viewed from the standpoint of Christian history, the church at Philadelphia symbolized a very rich and shining era, the great awakening of the 18th and 19th centuries following the decline of the Reformation church, which is what we studied last week in Sardis. In England, the awakening began with the Puritan movement. The Puritans, including John Bunyan, who was the author of Pilgrim's Progress, and John Newton, writer of so many great hymns of the faith, including Amazing Grace. The awakening also encompasses the great Wesleyan revival, George Whitefield's preaching throughout England and in America. In America, the great awakening was characterized by men like Jonathan Edwards, the American Puritan theologian who strongly advocated Christian missionary activity. It included the Methodist circuit riders who rode horseback from church to church, preaching the gospel up and down the eastern seaboard and eventually moving out across the western plain. The Great Awakening was a time of tremendous missionary activity. During this time, William Carey in England got a vision of the desperate spiritual need in India. He went there and planted the gospel, and a powerful outreach for Christ was born in India. Also from England, Robert Moffat and his famous son-in-law, David Livingstone, took the gospel into the unreached regions of Africa. The American missionary Adoniram Judson pioneered a major outreach into Burma. Hudson Taylor took the gospel into inland China. David Brainerd gave his life on the American mission field at the age of 29, living, caring, and witnessing among Native Americans. And this was the time when so many of the great evangelists of the church emerged: George Whitefield, John Wesley, C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Finney, D.L. Moody. And one of the out of the ashes of a deteriorating Reformation, God's Spirit broke forth new, and a new light and new life, a new vibrant awakening throughout the Christian church. So tremendous things were happening during that time. And not, you know, so you got this, just this church that is, had been birthed out of the Reformation. People who are getting serious about the gospel, going, I got to go out and preach to this world. They need to hear. And of course, you know, getting at some level to, you know, better transportation and trying to get to the lost people. And that really represents this church. I mean, you look at the name Philadelphia. Again, speaking of brotherly love, this church got it. Love for their fellow man, wanting them to know the great things of the gospel. Let's look at the letter in earnest now in verse 7. First, we look at, as we've been looking at a specific structured outline that we see in each of the letters. The first is the address that Jesus gives. And he says, and the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. So Jesus is writing to the angel, is the messenger. I believe it's speaking to the pastor or spiritual leader of the church. And he is just he's just wanting to tell them. Well, and I think in this case, praise the Lord, getting to hear what he's pleased with. Also notice he is writing to Philadelphia. And again, meaning brotherly love. Now, one of the things I really, really love about this word, because it does, I think, ruin some of the thinking that we can tend to have in our walk here on this earth. Sometimes we think of people, I've said this before, but sometimes you might have known people say something like, I love you, but I really don't like you. Have you ever heard that? Yeah. We don't get to do that as Christians, because we know there's a word for love that is the word agape, that wonderful, unconditional love of God But this word Philadelphia does speak of a brotherly love, but it actually speaks of a serious longing affection and a care and a concern for our fellow man, for our brothers in this life. And we're to have that for one another. And so typically, if we have a struggle with somebody, I mean, I get it. There can be a legitimate struggle. It can be kind of a clash of personality. But we're to work on that. We're to work on dying to self if we put down our expectations, put down the way we look at people. You didn't do this. You didn't do that. And put aside all of our rights since we're supposed to have given them up when we became slaves of Christ. We would have a little more natural affection for people. Let me read you an interesting couple of verses in that I like that these two words are put together. Philadelphia and that word agape, the love of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 we read, "But also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness." And then he says, "To godliness, brotherly kindness." That's the way it's translated there. It's this same word, Philadelphia, in the original language. So we're to add to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. So he puts the two together. This affection for someone that's actually caring for them, besides this unconditional love of God. It's very important that we demonstrate this, that people would come into a church and they would actually see us loving one another, not backbiting, not gossiping about one another, actually caring for one another. Even if you're talking about somebody that's not in the room. They should not be seeing us talking negatively about anybody that is not in the room. And I know that rebukes all of us because we all have a tendency to naturally do that, to talk behind people's back. We should never do that. And if you recall, Jesus said one of the marks of true disciples that people would see the love we have one for another. In fact, he said in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So do we love one another? Do we truly have this brotherly care and concern for their well-being, besides just this kind of generic, "I love you"? And this church had it. And they were named by it. We're going to see they had it because of their actions here in this letter. And then notice, of course, Jesus told John to write these things. It's important enough to him that we have these words and that we study them and know them so we know what to apply into our lives in our walk with the Lord. Now notice Jesus, secondly, gives a description of himself, the second outline item. He always gives a description of himself. Now this one is unique in all seven of the letters because in all of the letters he gives a description of himself out of chapter 1. But in this case he doesn't do that. He just pulls this out. Jesus does. And I find that interesting that he wanted them to know some things about himself he hadn't previously listed. But notice he says, "These things says he." This is himself. This is Jesus speaking. Notice the first thing he wants this church to know is he who is holy. He who is holy. Now, very interesting here. This word, "he who," is kind of a weird translation, in my opinion, because it is a simple, definite article. In fact, most of the time it's just translated "the." It's just the word "the." But we know due to verb context and all that, it's "he who's speaking." I get how the translators added in "he who." But I actually believe this would be better translated if it says, "These things says the Holy." Or it could translate, "These things says the Holy One." And so that's what he's telling him. I am the Holy One. I am the one. Nobody's holy like me. Nobody's ever been holy like me. I am the one holy God. And I love hearing that. I love reading that. There is nobody like Jesus in all the world. Never has been. Never will be. He is unique. He is the Holy One. And so we need to be reminded of that, I think. And in doing that, he is pulling an Old Testament reference to God very clearly. In fact, reference to Jehovah in a couple of places. And Jesus is applying that to himself right here. Let me give you some examples. In Psalm 16, we read of Jesus a prophecy. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, now, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." That's the equal there, the Holy One. Or in Psalm 89, verse 18, "For our shield belongs to the Lord," that's Jehovah, "and our King to the Holy One of Israel," and speaks of the Messiah. Isaiah 10:20, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. So Jesus is holy. He's that holy that he's defined as the Holy One. There's nobody you look at. If you look to your right or to your left at your family members or friends, sorry, they're not the Holy One. You probably know that. You live with them. We know that, don't we? Now, we've been declared holy, praise God, because of our faith in Jesus. We've been declared completely, thoroughly, totally righteous and holy because the Father's looking at Jesus' holiness when he looks at us. He's looking at the Holy One. And so that's why the Bible is very serious about holiness. It is God's very nature. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're told in places we are to be holy. And the reason why, for I am holy, because God is holy. One of the greatest scenes, of course, I love the scenes where people in human flesh come into contact with the Lord. And you just see almost the fear on them, because when they see how holy God is, we forget today, because we do tend to look at other people as our standard rather than looking at Jesus. When you see people that have seen God in all of his glory, they are about terrified. And let me read to you briefly. I know we know this passage, but in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah got a picture of the Lord, and it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With the two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. It's very rare to say for God to repeat something, but to say it three times, and for an angel to ascribe holiness to God three times, that's how holy he is. He is completely, thoroughly holy. And the whole earth is full of his glory. The posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And what is Isaiah's opinion of himself after seeing God and seeing how holy he is? He said, woe is me, for I am undone. And I think if any one of us today would get a vision of God today, we would say the exact same thing. Lord, I'm amazed you don't just smoke me right now. Right here, right now, it would be over. He is that holy. And so we need to know that he identifies himself as the Holy One. I love that. Jesus is the Holy One, and he can say it without reservation. There's no something that's going to come out later. No hidden memo or something that he's done something wrong. It'll never happen. He is the Holy One. Then it says, he who is true. And there's also a definite article there. So this could also say, these things says the Holy One and the true one. And that's really what it means. The true, or the truth, the one. And so Jesus is that as well. It's no wonder Jesus said in John 14, speaking to his disciples, I am the way, the truth. And there's a definite article there. He's not a truth. There really is only one source of truth in this world, and it is Jesus. He's the truth. So I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is the truth. And in fact, it's interesting. Yes, Jesus had a human, he became a man, and he could have, effectively, we could argue he could have lied at that. But because he's also God, he couldn't. In fact, the Bible tells us there's something God cannot do. He cannot lie. Jesus cannot lie. He cannot. It is so contrary to his nature. He cannot tell a lie. He is always the truth. And so what an introduction. The Holy One and the True One. Now, many of these letters, you wonder when you look at the problems in the church. And there are clearly sometimes, I think, the description Jesus gives of himself is a setup for something that they're missing in this church, something's lacking in the church, or something the church has forgotten. I don't believe that one bit about this church, because they have been so faithful to him. I think he's just reminding them, I'm the Holy One and I'm the True One. You've put your faith in the right guy. You've hitched your wagon to the right team. I mean, I am the one that will take care of you. Then notice what he says here, and I do believe this is pure encouragement, what he intends to say next. He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one can open. Now this is quite a claim, to say you are the key of David. To the Jewish mind, King David was the greatest king they had ever seen. And for you to say, I have the key of David, and the key is a symbol of authority and of power to go in and to take care of things, to open doors, to get into places somebody without the key cannot get into. And Jesus has complete control, complete authority over David, over his throne, over his kingdom. And it is he has the key of David. And it's wonderful to know Jesus has that kind of an authority. And so when you look at that, there's only one other place in the entire Bible that there's language used similar to this, speaking of the key of David. And it's in Isaiah chapter 22. And let me give you some quick background. I'll read just a couple verses out of that. It's interesting that in that passage, there was an unfaithful servant by the name of Shebna. And it is spoken of him. And what happened there with apparently probably abusing his power in being one of the right-hand men for the king, he decided that he wanted to dig a sepulcher, which is just a fancy name for a burial site that's dug into tombs or to the side of a mountain, is the one Jesus was put in by Joseph of Arimathea. But we're told there that he was building this one really to make a name for himself. This guy was all about himself, and yet he had this authority. And yet we are told that the Lord gave him a very stern warning through the prophet Isaiah, and that he was going to deal with him violently. And then he tells him in verse 19 of Isaiah 22, "So I will drive you out from your office," speaking of this unfaithful servant, "and from your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah," and this is going to be a faithful servant replacing him, "and I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder." This is a clear reference. This guy was clearly a picture or a type of Jesus. It's a prophecy to the coming king. And notice that, lay the key upon his shoulder. So it sounds like Isaiah 9. The government will be upon his shoulder. "So he shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house." Clearly, this is a lot more than just a servant. Talk about a glorious throne to his father's house. This really was a prophecy to Jesus. Notice that. It spoke of being clothed in a robe, speaking of righteousness that only comes from Jesus. He'll receive authority of this position. The Father has given all authority to Jesus. He'll be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah. Of course, that speaks of Jesus and the Father. The house of David will be laid on his shoulders. Again, Isaiah 9, the government will be upon his shoulders. He'll be able to open doors that no one can shut and shut no one can open. Jesus referencing that to his own authority and power here. Finally, he will be fastened in a secure place, and there will be a glorious throne that he will sit on. This is Jesus. He is the faithful servant, the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And then even the angel Gabriel confirmed these things when he talked to Mary, when he told her that she was going to be with child. I love this. It says in Luke chapter 1, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David." Speaking of this authority over David, "he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Beautiful scene here. And then I think it comes full circle, because by the time we get to Revelation chapter 5 in a few weeks here, we will see that Jesus is the one that has all authority. In chapter 5, we start to see what I believe the first big scroll that has the seven seals on it, he's going to rip on. We'll get into that in detail when we get there. But I believe it's a title deed to the earth, which Jesus has purchased the title deed to the earth with his death, burial, and resurrection. And so he's the only one that can begin to rip open those seals. And then when those seals are open, prove he's the owner of the world. And it's interesting that John there in this vision, he was terrified. He was weeping because no one was found worthy to open the scroll, but only Jesus was, the Lamb who had been slain. He opened the scroll. And then we see there in Revelation 5, "No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because there was no one found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" And he is reminding this church, "I am that prophecy fulfilled. I am King of kings and Lord of lords. I have power over every kingdom, every dominion. I am the one." And that, I think, would have been great encouragement to them. And notice he goes on to tell them about the doors. When Jesus opens a door, it can't be shut. And vice versa. He has all authority. And I love it. And we need to know that. In this church, I think he's just, I believe this is all just pure encouragement to the church of Philadelphia, because we're going to see in a minute, they had little strength. They were faithful through and through, but they had a little strength. And he just wanted to remind them. Now, there is a little bit of a wonder what exactly Jesus is referring to as the door. What is it, the door, that he is talking about? And why it's a little bit interesting is because there are many references to doors in Scripture. Let me give you a couple of different examples. He may have been referring to all of them. I do tend to think he's speaking of one particular one, but let me give you some examples. Number one, a door spoke of safety, of protection. If you remember in Genesis 6, God told Noah to build that ark, and he told him to put that door in the side. And it's interesting to me, very interesting, when you read the wording in Genesis 7, it says, the Lord shut him in. It wasn't even that Noah closed the door. The Lord shut him in to protect him. And that door was there as a protection. In Exodus 12, they put the blood on the doorposts. And that door was a barrier, was a protection. Because of the blood, God wouldn't come in. It was a barrier of protection. We look in other places, it speaks clearly of access to God, a doorway access. In Leviticus 1, there was the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Couldn't come in without animal sacrifices. And that was for the priests. And then we see in Matthew 25, it says, speaking of the 10 virgins, we even looked at this last week. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went into the wedding, and the door was shut. It's access into the presence of the bridegroom. In Luke 13, we read, when once the master of the house had risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, he will answer and say to you, I don't know you. Where are you from? And then Jesus even says that he's the door. He's the very door that needs to be opened for us to get this access to God. In John 10, Jesus said to them, assuredly, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And then a couple of verses later, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. He's the door, not a door, the door, the only one. Thirdly, a door speaks of ministry opportunities. Paul wrote a lot of this about this. In fact, let me read three different quick references. 1 Corinthians 16, for a great and effective door has opened to me, but there are many adversaries. Many of you probably like the first part of that verse. Don't like that there are many adversaries part. That comes with the territory. That's part of ministry. Then 2 Corinthians 2, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened to me by the Lord. The Lord opened the door just as he says here. He's the one that opens. And in Colossians 4, he says, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. And then we're going to see in 2 weeks, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, there's a door opened in heaven and John is called up into heaven. It's access. So it speaks of safety. It speaks of protection. It speaks of access to God. It speaks of ministry opportunities. I personally believe Jesus is encouraging them in all of that, but particularly highlighting this item, speaking of ministry opportunities, because this church and this historical time frame was when the gospel was just being spread throughout the world with so many missionaries. They were faithful with what little power and strength and what little knowledge they had to be faithful to preach the gospel. And so that's what he says to them. It's beautiful, this whole setup of Jesus. All of that, just his introduction of who he is. I love it. This is quite a letter. It's quite a thrilling letter to be reminded of the greatness of Jesus. And this church knew it. And he's just, I think, reminding them. Now let's look at the third part of the outline. Jesus makes some observations. Notice his first observation, I know your works. Now, ironically, he says this to all seven churches. That phrase, I know your works, I think he's very pleased with this church and the works they're doing. And so we'll just move on. Because sometimes I think he's not happy with their works. This one, I think he's very happy. Then he says, because he just said he knows how to open doors and can keep them open, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. Isn't that encouraging? Jesus opens doors. And he opens doors for this church. And it says here, he opened the door, even though they have just a little strength. Just a little strength. But you know, the great thing is, that's all we need. Now, there are some commentators that actually believe this is the one area where Jesus does actually express some kind of discontent, if you want to call it, with this church, because they only have a little strength. But I don't believe that for a minute, and I'll tell you why. Well, number one, I think one of the reasons is the word little is the word micro, for micro. Like we talk about micromanaging or these things. That's the Greek word. They have a little strength. It's very small. Of course, you only need the faith of a mustard seed to move a mountain. And so, but the reason I believe this is not intended to be bad at all in an encouragement is because of the word strength. And the word strength in the Greek here is the word dunamis. We actually get our English word dynamite from it. And it is the word that's used of the power of the Holy Spirit. This church is actually living and experiencing the indwelling, empowering Holy Spirit in the service that they're doing. They're experiencing all God intended them to experience. And so they had this dunamis. If you remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until this Holy Spirit would come, that they would receive this power. It's the same word, dunamis, for the work of the ministry and to be witnesses unto Jesus. And this church was experiencing this little bit of faith. They had it. They had this strength. They were experiencing it. They were living it out. And so this is a good thing. Now, one other thing I think is I think it's a good thing to think I have little strength. In fact, I think we should as Christians think I have no strength. Because apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. The only strength I have is that the Holy Spirit is moving in and through me and this dunamis power. And I think that typically if a church thinks, oh, I have all kinds of strength, I mean, I know it could be properly in the Holy Spirit, but typically that kind of thinking leads to pride and it leads to self-sufficiency and it leads to a mess because God resists the proud. He only gives grace to the humble. And so I think this church is in the right place. They know I only have a little strength. All the strength I have is what I get from the Lord. He is the one that gives me all the strength that I need. And then I look at Paul when he spoke in 2 Corinthians 12. If you remember the time when he had a messenger of Satan that was buffeting him because he had gotten a vision of heaven. And God knew there was a risk that Paul could get prideful. He knows that we all struggle with that. And so he let this thing torment him, some extra spiritual warfare, to keep him humble. And in fact, Paul had asked three times the Lord would take this away from him. And then it says, after God said no to him, he said, God told him, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. When you and I realize we have no strength, that's when his dunamis power is at its greatest. He's not going to compete with us. And in fact, he'll resist us in that place. And what I really love is then you go to, while Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We are told in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I think this is a church that was legitimately small, probably a small church, felt like they didn't have any real power, living in a very pagan community, and yet they had the strength of the Holy Spirit. Now, another reason I think there was no rebuke at all to them is notice the next encouraging observation of Jesus. He says, you've kept my word. You've kept my word. The mark of a good church is they know they're only strengthened by God's Holy Spirit. The doors are only opened by Jesus. And then we keep his word. We keep his word. Jesus has given us many commandments as a church. Of course, maybe the greatest, of course, is the Great Commission, where he told us, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And this church was doing that. They were obeying. They were keeping his word. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so they have kept his word. Now I want you to look back real quickly. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Do you remember the great encouragement in this letter when we opened the letter? He said, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written in it. So we're to read the Bible and then we're to hear it in terms of actually assimilating it, really listening to it. You can hear somebody and not really hear them. We know that, especially male selective hearing guys. You know what that's like. But we're to hear him, and then we're to keep his word. And so this church was faithful to that as well. They were keeping his word. And then notice this last wonderful encouragement, you've not denied my name. It takes the strength of the Lord to keep his word. It takes the strength of the Lord to not deny his name in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trials, in the midst of struggles. They never denied his name. And of course, to deny Jesus' name is incredibly serious stuff. Jesus' words in Matthew 10, therefore whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So we're not allowed to deny Jesus. So all of these great encouragements, Jesus comes to them and says, I'm the Holy One, the true One, the powerful One. I can open doors. I've opened doors for you. You have strength of the Holy Spirit. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. Those are the marks of a successful church. That's it. If this letter ended here, it'd be a great letter. I wouldn't even need to read the rest of it. I think it would be sufficient. And I think we would even be greatly encouraged. But guess what? The best is yet to come. Because I really love this letter. At this point, typically in the letters, this is the point where Jesus comes and rebukes the church for something that's wrong. And then has to tell them how to remedy the situation. But that doesn't happen with this church. Because they've been faithful to keep his word. And what we just looked at again in verse 8, that would be just the great marks of a church just doing those things. But Jesus is not done with encouraging them. And so what I really love about this letter is really for the rest of this letter, from verses 9 down to verse 12, we could say into 13, Jesus is going to give five great promises to the faithful church. So this is a great thing. If you're note takers, five promises Jesus is going to give to the local church who's faithful to stand up for him, to have the strength of the Holy Spirit, be connected with the Spirit, to keep his word, and to not deny his name. And so he wants to encourage us today. So let's just revel in, let's just enjoy what it is that the promises Jesus has given to the faithful church. Promise number one, verse 9, he tells them Jesus will deal with their enemies. To the faithful church, there are many adversaries, but God is going to deal with them. So notice what he says in verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Man, is that a great promise? Now, I think that we need to take this promise and allow ourselves to have a little more compassion for the lost. Because even those that are angry at God and they're blinded by the God of this age, they hate the gospel message. They hate what is being told to them, that they're sinners and all these other things. But Jesus says, I will deal with them. And they're going to be eternally damned. And Jesus loves the world. He doesn't want them to go there. But it tells me if somebody is rude to me, even physically abrasive, even up to the point of death, I can have compassion on them because they're going to miss out on heaven. And not only that, they're going to have to acknowledge Jesus right in front of me. I mean, that's pretty powerful, isn't it? Notice there, he said, I'm going to make them come and worship before your feet. And they will know that I've loved you. So people that they're persecuting, if you're being persecuted, just look unto Jesus and know he took it. We're not above our master. And keep trying to love them. Even on the cross, he said, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Now, who is this group very quickly? The synagogue of Satan. Wow. That would have really offended some Jews there. A synagogue, they say they are Jews. He's talking about the synagogue of the Jews in this particular town of Philadelphia. But they were going there, they were Jews in name only. They were not spiritually Jews, which means to be saved. God's covenant to the Jewish people, the old covenant was with the Jewish people, the new covenant's with the Jewish people. We're just blessed as Gentiles to be grafted into this new covenant by faith in Jesus, but it's still a covenant with the Jews. And to become a Jew spiritually is to surrender to Jesus as Lord and Savior and trust him for salvation. And it is spoken of as being circumcised spiritually and these other things. But let me read a couple of examples. Ephesians 2 says, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision, but what is called the circumcision, that was a physical term for the Jews that were circumcised, but spiritually be circumcised, again, to trust in Jesus. Made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens of the commonwealth of Israel. Or then in Philippians 3, for we are the circumcision, here it is, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So, for those of us who put our faith in Jesus, we are spiritual Jews. We are saved. These people claim they're Jews, but they're not. And not only that, they are liars. Well, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? No wonder Jesus called his synagogue of Satan. Satan is the father of lies. He is the liar, the great liar. And anyone that rejects Jesus really takes up camp with him. We may not think we're in his camp, but we are if we have rejected Jesus. And so we need to know that one day, I love the promise in Philippians 2 that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will. And Jesus is going to let it happen for you, let it happen for that person with you in their presence. so that they will see that Jesus has loved you. What a great promise. Let's have more compassion for the lost, knowing this is their end, and then to be eternally separated from Him after they see how much He loves people. That'd be a tragic thing. But it is intended to be a great encouragement to us. He will deal with our enemies. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's promise number one. Promise number two, verse 10, Jesus will keep these believers from the hour of trial that is to come upon the whole world. That's a great promise. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So promise number two, if you cut to the chase, this means you will be saved from the great tribulation. Now Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. We're not just general tribulation, but a tribulation that is caused by the wrath of God and to be upon the whole world, as this states. The only thing that fits this would have been potentially the flood of Noah, which had already occurred, or the coming great wrath of God and coming at the great tribulation. And God tells us here, because you've kept my command to persevere, and that just means to continue in the faith. It just means to wake up each day and say, I trust you, Jesus. I still trust you. I'm persevering in the faith. That phrase is used, continuing in the faith, persevering in the faith in the New Testament. He says He's going to keep you from the hour of trial. And the word from is the word ek. It's at the beginning of the name for the church, ekklesia, the called out ones. He's going to keep us out of that trial. He didn't use the Greek word that means keep us through the trial. He's going to keep us from the trial. Now, we're going to talk a little more in a couple weeks on the rapture, that I believe the rapture will happen before this great tribulation, and that's how Jesus is going to keep us from the great tribulation. And He's going to keep us from that. He would not put His bride through His wrath. It makes no sense that God would do that, and so He will not do that. And here it is, He says, I will keep you from it. And so we're told that very, very clearly. Now, God has a history of keeping His people from His wrath, if you've ever noticed. Let me give you some quick examples. In Genesis 6, we saw that the wickedness of the man upon the earth was only wicked, only evil, thoughts and intents of his heart, only evil all the time. And so what did He do? He told Noah, who He found to be faithful, build a boat, and He saved 8 people. The only 8 people He found faithful in the whole world. But He saved them out of His wrath by putting them in the ark. Then in Genesis 18, the Lord was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you remember the argument of Abraham with God, it wasn't really an argument, it was a discussion. Abraham, because he loved his nephew Lot and didn't want him destroyed. What if there's 50 righteous in Sodom? Will you save it? Yes, I would. What about 40? And he goes all the way down to 10. Oh God, if there's only 10 people. I think Abraham quit there. I mean, he was getting a little embarrassed to ask him so many times, but there's got to be 10. Got to be 10 of them. Well, God couldn't even find 10 righteous people, so He just took the few that were there and pulled them out of the city. This, again, this history of God pulling His faithful out before He pours His wrath upon the earth. Of course, we know the story. He pulled them out. And both of these stories are given as examples of the fact that this is what God does in saving His people from wrath. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, it did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, there's the first one, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, there's the other one, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those afterward who would live ungodly. And He delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of this world. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And then it says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to pull us out of His wrath. 1 Thessalonians, let me give you some other quick examples of this. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we are to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So over and over and over in the Bible, we see God has promised to save His children from His wrath. That is the second promise. I love that promise. Now, if I'm wrong, He'll give us the power to go through that tribulation period. I just simply don't believe it. He has such a track record of saving us out. And He says very plainly here, for you who persevere, I will save you out of the trial coming upon the whole world. Let's look at the third wonderful promise. Verse 11, Jesus is coming quickly. Behold, I am coming quickly. And he tells us in light of that, hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. Well, this is an encouragement. He's coming quickly. Now, the word quickly is an interesting word. It doesn't mean that it might happen soon, but it means when it does happen, it's going to happen very quickly when it happens. In fact, it's the word tachos. We get our word tachometer from it, and it just speaks of this very rapid, very quick occurrence. I mean, in the twinkling of an eye, Jesus is going to pull us out of this world. And the word that's spoken of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's a violent pulling away. He's going to pull us away from this earth before he pours out his wrath. It will happen very, very quickly. And guess what? There's even a crown waiting for us. That no one may take your crown. Isn't that wonderful? You're going to get a crown. Now, I don't know what you think that looks like for you. Maybe you think it's the little colored one, the beanie and the little propeller on the top. He's going to give us a nice crown. God does stuff in metal, not little felt things. Nice crowns. He's got a crown for you for being faithful to him. Fourth promise in verse 12, Jesus promises no one can take our crown. Notice, he says, he who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar. Here, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, and my God, and I'll write on him a new name. So it was actually, the fourth was he's coming quickly. Next was, fourth was that no one will take our crown. And then lastly, he's going to write his name on us. Now, I love this. He who overcomes is a phrase used in all of these letters. And to overcome is very clearly defined in 1 John 5:5 is he who believes in Jesus, trusts in Jesus. And he's going to make us a pillar in the temple of his God. In this day, it's an interesting practice that was carried out at this day and age. When somebody famous died like a king, they would put a pillar in some temple somewhere and etch his name on the pillar. And Jesus pulls that imagery here and says, I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go in no more. And I will write on him the name of my God. Now, the word write here, it's interesting. You may not like this, but it's the word that would be somewhat equivalent to our word for tattoo. God is going to tattoo his name on us. It's a sign of ownership. It's a sign of possession. And God is going to tattoo his name on us. In fact, three things are going to be tattooed on us. Notice Jesus said, I'm going to write on him the name of my God. That's the name of the Father. The name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write on him my new name. Now, I don't know what that new name is. But one day we're going to have the new name of Jesus written upon us when we get to heaven. And what I love about that is, it's completely, Jesus is saying, I completely own you. I love you. I've cared for you. I've brought you home. You can trust in me. What a sweet promise that is. What a sweet promise. So God has made all of these promises to us. It's beautiful here. He's going to take care of our enemies. He's going to save us from the trouble to come. He's going to come quickly. He's going to let no one take our crown. He's going to give us the crown. And he's going to write his name on all of us. Those are beautiful promises from God. As we close this letter, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He wants us to be reminded of these things today. This is what God has in store for us. So what do we take away from this? We take away in verse 8 what it looks like to be a good church, and in verses 9 to 12, five great promises for being a faithful set of believers. It's beautiful. Today's just a day of rejoicing that all of this is waiting for us. So in terms of application, we are to know that our only strength comes from the Lord and from his Holy Spirit. And that we are to be studying his word, be encouraged, and know that what is coming, and it will even give us compassion for the lost and a greater love for God. So let's revel in these promises today and enjoy them. What a great God. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to celebrate communion and spend another moment reminding ourselves of what he has done for us. But let me pray for this passage. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for these wonderful five promises today, that our future is secure. You're going to take us out of this tribulation and trial to come upon the earth. We're so excited about that. We're looking forward to eternity with you, being blessed by you. So, Lord, just thank you. May we be reliant upon your Holy Spirit, have that little strength, but the right strength, the strength of you, and be coming to you every day to be refilled with that Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. So thank you for these things, Lord. Thank you for encouraging us today. Thank you for blessing us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.